All right, we are in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We looked last week at the first part of the sermon on Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This sermon is by John Flavel. We'll be looking a little bit at his life on Reformation Sunday. And this sermon is a part of a series of sermons that he did after the great ejection of the pastors out of their pulpits in England, forced to be 5 miles from their parishes, and then they were returned. And upon the return, Flavel delivered this series of messages from Revelation 3:20, which is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for your servant, John Flavel, from the past, how you upheld him and kept him and directed him and worked through him in his own day for his congregation. And we pray that you would give us benefit as well from his labors and his studies as he considered this verse and its many facets, and ask, Father, that you would bless the day that you have gathered us together here in your house for the Lord's Day, the gathering of your church together to worship you, to learn from you, to learn of you, to continue to strengthen us in our faith. We confess our sins this morning before you, O Lord, desire to be clean before you in order that you might be able to, by your word, speak to us, and we would not have something between us and you, Lord, any rebellion or any wall of opposition to your truth, your ways, the life of God as it is in Christ. We pray that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us. Lead us in paths this day of life everlasting and of truth, and strengthening our hearts. We know that our hearts are corrupt above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know them? And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed help us to know them in order that we might mortify any deeds of the flesh and bring to life those virtues that you delight in and that you speak of in the scriptures, a following after you, an imitation of God, imitation of our Lord. And so in all these things, Lord, that you would strengthen our spiritual life, strengthen our hearts, in Christ Jesus, that we would not just have outward forms, but that we would have the inward work of thy Spirit, the inward work of sanctification in the soul. The hardest thing, Lord, the thing which you alone can do, is to mold and shape the soul. And so we pray that by your word you would do it again this morning. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to do a quick review. We began this sermon, we'll finish it up this morning, on Revelation 3:20. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and sup with him, and he with me." Flavel had said, "This text is Christ's wooing voice, full of heavenly rhetoric, to win and gain the hearts of sinners to himself." The suitor, the one who is standing at the door knocking, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has the right of sovereignty over all men, and that he had shed his invaluable blood to purchase the church, and that he might justly require of the church, who are making a profession of him, a right relationship to him. He stood at the door and knocked. This is the Redeemer's posture, is acting, is knocking, a powerful and gracious attempt to open the heart to give admission. The God who could kick the door down if he so wished, he uses very gentle methods with us by his bringing the word of God to our souls, by the work of the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to reason with our minds, especially we who have been redeemed and have a new mind in the Lord Jesus Christ, how graciously the Lord deals with our souls. The design and end of the knocking is that there would be an opening, a consenting, a receiving, an embracing of Christ by faith. Secondly, the powerful argument and motives used by Christ to obtain the suit. First of all, union, that we would have union with Christ, that we could be joined to Christ, that we could be mystically one with the Lord Jesus Christ and have a perfect righteousness. And then communion, I will sup with him and he with me, that the soul would be brought back to the place where it was originally, when originally created, which was communion with God. Adam walked in the garden with the Lord. He lost that communion. The great goal of the gospel is to glorify God and restore this communion of man with God, that man would once again have this relationship to God. The first use, he said, was that there are God's witnesses. This gospel and various things are God's witnesses to the offers that are made. The ministers of Christ are a witness to this offer, that Christ knocks at the door, that he requires entrance in order to have union and communion with him. So ministers are those who share with others that Christ is one who has not utterly cast off mankind. He has not just thrown all of mankind to the wind because of their wickedness, but rather he, with a gracious and even a wooing voice, speaks to men through his word. The gospel itself, the good news, we call it the euangelion. The good news is that there is that way made, that door to enter in to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is good news to those who are weary and tired of living in sin and underneath the master Satan, who is a very hard master to work with. He cares not a whit for your soul. He enjoys your pain, and Christ is not like that. And so there is the witness of the gospel. There is the witness of every man's conscience that he has. God has placed a conscience in us, which condemns us when we do wrong, and which at times is correct. In our fallen state, our conscience doesn't work perfectly, but oftentimes it does tell us when we're doing wrong and when we're doing right. And the examples of all others who believe and obey the gospel are so many witnesses. Those other faithful Christians around who bear witness to the truth of these things. Well, this record is, and witness is made, and as Flavel talked about, even the books that God keeps, he keeps of the books of all the opportunities that he gives to the children of men, all the goodness of the children of men that he has shown to them. And especially for those of us who live in a country where the means of grace are still open and still publicly open, where we can still come to a church. We don't have to hide under the ground in order to have our church services at this point. And that God makes a record of all the opportunities he has given, all the calls, all the gracious extensions of his hand to souls that they might turn from their sin and receive the salvation that there is in Christ our Lord. Flavel says, wherever the end of the gospel is attained in the conversion of a soul and all that were instrumentally employed about the salvation of it, they will have their proper reward. He keeps the books. He keeps the books because he will reward faithful service to himself. And he also keeps the books because at the great judgment day, we're told that every mouth will be stopped and every tongue will cease when God opens up these books and shows what the truth was about every soul before him. So, Flavel said, for a certainty, there will be a judgment day. There must be a judgment day. And also that this also teaches ministers to be faithful and spur them on to work and labor for souls, knowing that that is their particular work. And he says also, what a pill this is to purge formality out of all that hear us. Every Sabbath, every sermon is recorded in heaven, either for or against your souls. What a dreadful condition are all those that are in, that are real and professed enemies to the gospel and them that preach it. Instead of embracing and obeying, they reject and despise it. So they're in a fearful place. Well, that's what we looked at last week as a summary. And now we'll finish out his sermon in which he presents 10 weighty considerations upon the matter, which the Lord, may the Lord follow home by the blessing of his Spirit upon your hearts. Number one, he says, consider how invaluable a mercy it is that you are still within the reach of offered grace. That it is a great blessing that we are yet alive, that we can yet hear another sermon, that we have yet another extension of mercy to us through Christ. The mercies that stand in offer before you this day were never set before the angels that fell. So the angels who fell from their position of holiness have never had an offer of mercy. In the purpose of God, in the predestination of God, there is no mercy for fallen angels. And yet we have it. What a blessing that is. No mediator was ever appointed for them. Oh, astonishing mercy that those vessels of gold should be cast into everlasting fire and such clay vessels as we are put into a capacity of greater happiness than ever they fell from. Nay, the mercy that stands before you is not only denied to the angels that fell, but to the greatest part of your fellow creatures of the same rank and dignity with you. He showeth his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt so with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. A mercy deservedly celebrated with a joyful alleluia. What vast tracts there are in the habitable world where the name of Jesus Christ is not known, where there is no gospel witness, or where they have, where men live and die without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ, which tells us what a privilege we have to be where we are, when we are, to be able to hear the word of the everlasting God. As Flavel says, it is your special mercy to be born in a land of Bibles and ministers where it is as difficult for you to avoid and shun the light as it is for others to behold and enjoy it. And what Flavel was speaking of was England, and we have the same privilege that they had, a land full of Bibles, a land full of the gospel, and therefore we are full of responsibility for what we hear. What a mercy it is. Number two, consider the nature and weight and worth of the mercies which are this day freely offered to you. Certainly they are mercies of the first rank, the most ponderous, precious, and necessary among all the mercies of God. Christ, the firstborn of mercies, and in him pardon and peace and eternal salvation are set before you. It were astonishing to see a starving man refuse offered bread, or a condemned man to refuse a gracious pardon. O Lord, what a composition of sloth and stupidity are we if we should need so many entreaties to be happy. What is the nature of the mercies of our God? The nature of the mercies are the divine cordial to heal your spiritual wounds that would damn you. The nature of them is that they are capable of healing you. It's a divine cordial, a divine medicine to heal the soul. And he said the nature and the weight of the mercies are heavier than the condemnation that now weighs you down to hell, because it can redeem you out of hell. The worth of the mercies are greater than all the world, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So consider the nature, the weight, and the worth of these mercies. Number three, consider who it is that makes these gracious tenders of pardon, peace, and salvation to you. Who is it? Who is it that calls you to these things? Even that God whom you have so deeply wronged, whose laws you have violated, whose mercies you have spurned, and whose wrath you have justly incensed. His patience groans under the burden of your daily provocations. He loses nothing if you're damned, and he receives no benefit if you're saved. And still, the first motions of mercy and salvation flow to you freely out of his grace and good pleasure. God entreats you to be reconciled. You know that when we offend somebody, when we offend someone, especially if we offend them very strongly, what is the usual reaction of that person to us? Now, if they're a Christian, they're supposed to come to us because we're supposed to be like God. But the usual reaction in the world is that they spurn you and that they leave you off and they're not going to talk to you anymore and done with you. And yet, how often we have spurned God and he is not done with us. Rather, he again brings to us his word of mercy. Flavel says, God entreats you to be reconciled. The blessed Lord Jesus, whose blood thy sins have shed, now freely offer that blood to be reconciled to him, to be justified before him, to be saved, if you will but sincerely receive Christ before it's too late. Number four, reflect seriously upon your own vileness to whom such gracious offers of peace and mercy are made. Your sins have set you at a great distance from the hopes and expectations of pardon as any sinner in the world. Consider man, what you have been, what you have done, and what vast heaps of guilt you have contracted by a life of sin, and yet that unto thee pardon and peace should be offered in Christ after such a life of rebellion. What an astonishing mercy. You know, in the legal world, there is such a thing as what they call an incorrigible criminal. An incorrigible criminal can be sent away for life, not because he murdered somebody, not because there was even a capital crime, but it's considered capital if you are incorrigible. In other words, men that have lists of crimes, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100, 200 on the books because they just maintain a life of crime before society. And because of that, they can be dealt with very harshly. And so what Flavel is saying is that we need to consider that, consider our own hearts, how often we have had an incorrigible life before God of sins against him. Even after we are redeemed, it is astonishing to our own souls, as it was to Paul's in Romans chapter 7, the things that I would do, I don't do, the things that I don't want to do, I do. Even that is astonishing to our souls. But what shall become the end of men who have had this long list of crimes and yet the mercy has been extended to them by our gracious God despite the vileness of our own person? Fifthly, consider how many offers of mercy you have already refused and that every refusal is recorded in God's books against you. How long have you tried and even tried the patience of God already? And that this may be the last overture of grace that ever God will make to your soul. Certainly there's an offer that will be the last offer, a striving of the Spirit that will be the last striving of the Spirit, and after that no more offers without you, no more motions or strivings within you, no more offers without, no more strivings within, forevermore. The treaty is then ended and your last neglected or rejection of Christ recorded against the day of your account. And what if it should prove to be the last tender of grace, which must conclude the treaty between Christ and you? What undone wretches must you then be with whom so gracious a treaty breaks off on such dreadful terms. And we don't know when that time is. Nobody knows when that time is. Nobody knows when the last treaty might be made, when the last offer of salvation, the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, the last moving of the spirit in the soul to bow before Christ and gladly and rejoice in his salvation. We know that there is such a thing as a reprobate. Nobody knows when that point is, but there is such a thing. A reprobate is a man who has been offered the tenders of the gospel over and over again. He has refused it. He hardens his heart. And then at a moment of time in which no man can know, God gives that man up or gives that man over to his sins to do things in his body, whatever pleases him, whatever evil pleases him, and he no longer strives with that man. We know there is such a thing as a reprobate, and no man knows when that is, and therefore we are not to test the patience of God. We are to gladly receive the mercy that he has given to us in the scriptures and in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, gladly confess our sins and turn to him. And of course, at the time of our death, that is, if we are not in Christ at death, there is no questions at the pearly gate as to whether or not you would like to receive Christ at that point. There is no purgatory in which that can purge away your sins and then still get you to heaven. There's no universal salvation that God just loves everybody no matter what they've done. They're just all going to go to heaven eventually. There's none of that. The scripture does not teach that. So what Flavel is saying is that you need to consider how many offers have already been made and to turn to Christ. Sixthly, consider well the reasonable, the mild, the gracious nature of the gospel terms on which life and pardon are offered to you. The gospel requires nothing of you but repentance and faith, which is right. The gospel is good news. Because the bad news is that we're in bad shape and that we're condemned before God. And the further bad news is that no matter how many good works you think you're doing, none of that can pay for your sins. Not a jot or tittle of your sins. So the good news is that this salvation is utterly complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel requires nothing of you, Flavel says, but repentance and faith. Can you think it hard when a prince pardons a rebel to require him to fall on his knees and stretch forth a willing, thankful hand to receive the pardon? Your repentance and faith are much of the same nature. Here is no legal satisfaction required at your hands, no reparation of the injured laws by your doings or sufferings, but a hearty sorrow for sin committed, sincere purpose and endeavor after a new obedience, and a hearty, thankful acceptance of Christ, your Savior. And for your encouragement herein, his Spirit stands ready to furnish you with power and ability. Proverbs 1:23, turn you at my reproof and I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words to you. Isaiah 26:12, Lord, you have wrought all our works in us. Seventh, again, consider how your way to Christ by repentance and faith is beaten before you by thousands of sinners for your encouragement. You're not the first that ever adventured your soul in this path. Multitudes have gone before you and that are under as much guilt and fear and discouragement as you are. And not a man among them was repulsed or discouraged. Here they have found rest and peace for their weary souls. Not a man who came to Christ repenting of his sins and putting faith in Christ was ever turned away. Not a man, not a one among the millions and the millions upon millions who shall be in heaven and in eternal glory. Here, the greatest of sinners have been set forth for an example to you that should afterwards believe upon his name, like the Apostle Paul. He quotes out of 1 Timothy. Paul says, I'm an example, I'm an encouragement to you. I hated Christ. I persecuted the church. I tried to get the church to blaspheme Christ. I haled men into prison because of their faith in Christ. And yet God set me as an example of long-suffering and patience to show how patient God is, and then to grant me life in Christ, faith and repentance. Paul was a great example of that. You see, if you will not, others will joyfully accept the offer of Christ. What discouragements have you that they did not have? Or what greater encouragements did they have which God has not given to you this very day? Therefore, they will be your judges. Number 8. Consider the great hazard of these precious seasons you now enjoy. Opportunity is the golden spot of time, but it is a tempus labile, a slippery and uncertain thing. Great and manifold are the hazards and contingencies attending it. Your life is immediately uncertain, your breath continually going in your nostrils, and that which is every moment going out. We do not know when it will be the last. The gospel is as uncertain as your life. God has made no such settlement of it, but that he may at pleasure remove it, and will certainly do so if we trifle under it. It is but a candlestick, though a golden one. And that you all know it is a movable thing, and not only your life and the means of your eternal life, I mean the gospel, are uncertain things, but even the motions and strivings of the Spirit are uncertain. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. He is not to be trifled with. That God now works in you is a matter of great encouragement. Can you hear the word of God? Have you been given opportunity to be around the means of grace? Do you feel any striving in your soul at all concerning these things? All those things are great mercies. And then ninthly, think what a fearful aggravation it will be for both of your sin and misery to perish in the sight and presence of an offered remedy, to sink into hell between the outstretched arms of a compassionate Redeemer that would have gathered you, but you would not. Heathens, yea, devils, will upbraid you in hell for such unaccountable folly and desperate madness. The heathens will say, alas, we had but the dim moonlight of nature, which did indeed discover sin, but not Christ, the remedy. Ah, had your preachers and your Bibles been sent among us, how gladly we may have embraced them. Surely, saith God to Ezekiel, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. The very devils will upbraid you. Oh, if God had sent a mediator in our nature, we had never rejected him like you have done. But he took not on him the nature of angels. And then lastly, tenthly, how clear as well as sure will your condemnation be in the great day, against whom such a cloud of witnesses will appear? Oh, how manifest will the righteousness of God be. Men and angels shall applaud the sentence, and your own conscience will acknowledge the equity of the sentence against you. You that are Christless now will be speechless then. Knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11, as one that trembles to think of being summoned as a witness against any of your souls. Oh, that I might be your rejoicing, and you mine, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Flavel says, because Flavel understands the great charge that he had for the souls that were before him, and souls that he did not think that he was ever going to be able to share with, actually, again, because of the expulsion from his pulpit. And so with great pathos, he speaks to these souls as though it might be his last day and it might be his last sermon. And indeed, he had not much time left when he returned from the expulsion, less than 2 years before he passed from this life, and his congregation heard his words no more. So we don't know. We don't know what a day will bring forth. Flavel does not just speak for others around him. He speaks for his own soul as well. That wherever we hear Christ rapping upon the door and giving to us the invitations to come and to commune and to bring ourselves before him in a proper way, we should receive those attentions immediately, and with joy and with gladness, because of the great blessing it is to be able to hear the voice of Christ at all, to be able to hear it with our physical ears, with Bibles that we have been privileged to have, but to have any inward work of the Spirit going on where the Spirit is striving in our souls, what a great mercy that is to have that. And we are to give ourselves to that. We are give ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Grieve him not, quench him not, receive him completely and utterly. And we who have professed Christ, you who have professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ already, who are rejoicing in the salvation that there is in Christ. As Flavel said, we are yet to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in us to will and do his good pleasure. We are not to take it for granted. We are not to fall off into sins thinking all is well with me because I've made this profession and that therefore God will just forgive whatever sins I do, no matter how many they are, no matter how protracted, no matter how presumptuous they are, no matter how much I presume upon the grace of Christ, I can just go on in my sinful path. And because I have made this profession, I have been baptized in a local church, I'm a part and a member of a church, that I can just sin at will. That's a dangerous way to think. That's not the way that a Christian is to think. Those who have made professions of faith in Christ are the most serious of all men about their sins, the most serious about their walk with the Lord. And it's a blessing to have that sober-mindedness. It's a blessing to have that work of the Spirit upon us that makes us sober-minded and very careful about our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this application that John Flavel made concerning this text of Scripture and all of the very convincing arguments that he set forth for us to think very carefully about this work of God in the world and how the Spirit strives in the world, even as in the days of Noah and in the preaching of Noah, and how many turned from it and how few got into the ark. May we receive Christ. May we be in the ark to escape the flood of God's wrath. May we not, like the others in the days of Noah, just laugh it off. We pray, Father, that you would take your word, that you would bless it now to the souls that are before me, for the sake of Christ, our Lord, for the sake of his glory, his mediatorial glory, his reigning on high. And we ask that you would draw your elect unto yourself and cause them to see and to hear and to obey. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.